Good morning. It is my pleasure to be able to stand before you this morning and fill in for Pastor Brian while he is away. Pray for him as he heads back from St. Louis today. If you'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 44. And if you have, or if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you, that's page 860. So again, Luke chapter 4. Verses 31 through 44. And as you're turning there, I want to take just a moment to address a question that Pastor Brian has touched on a little bit, but I think it bears repeating. The question, why do we preach straight through books of the Bible? Why do we go straight through them and kind of sprinkle in a topical sermon here and there or a special series, especially the Gospel of Luke? It is the longest gospel account, and it's going to take us potentially a few years to get through. So why do we do that? We do that here at Wildwood because it keeps us from the tendency to jump around Scripture. It keeps us from the tendency to just choose only the easy and familiar passages and the easily relatable passages, and causes us to engage with the more difficult and the more unfamiliar passages. It causes us to wrestle with that text and therefore challenges us to a deeper obedience to Christ. And it also allows the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us that which we may not understand or do not know about Scripture. The elders here at Wildwood, we believe very strongly in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, where it says that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. All Scripture certainly includes those difficult passages, right? Some passages that churches might be tempted to shy away from. Think about a month and a half ago or so, where Pastor Brian preached through the genealogy of Christ. Not a popular passage to preach on Sunday morning, but we gleaned a lot of good things out of that passage. So the elders here at Wildwood are not content to just feed you familiarity, because familiarity alone produces an obedience that's superficial. However, engaging and understanding and practicing the whole of God's Word leads to obedience in totality and leads us to love God supremely over everything else. So, I want to set this up just for a second before we get into the text. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 44 may or may not chronologically follow what we looked at last week. Pastor Brian addressed verses 16 through 30, where Jesus is at his hometown in Nazareth. And whether this follows chronologically or not is not monumentally important, because we know that Luke is writing to give us a logical account and order of what has taken place in the life and ministry of Christ. So last week we saw that Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. It was the Sabbath. And so Jesus was in the synagogue and he was teaching. Earlier in the chapter, we saw that was his custom on the Sabbath day to be in the synagogue teaching. And there in his hometown of Nazareth, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. He reads where it says that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who were oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he says that in that reading and in their hearing, in their presence that day, that scripture had been fulfilled and was fulfilled. And the response of the people, as we're going to see more of today, the response of the people initially was good. They marveled at what he was saying. They were amazed at what he was saying. They say good things about him. But then in Nazareth, he challenges their wayward thinking. He challenges their sin. And then they turn on a dime on him. Their attitude absolutely changes. And what happens? They run him out of town on the rails and to a cliff, where they're ready to throw him off the cliff and kill him because of that challenge to them. Then verse number 30 tells us that he passed through their midst. He passed through the midst of this angry mob that was ready to throw him off a cliff and kill him. And we don't know exactly how that happened. You know, we don't know if maybe he just... did he just disappear? Or, you know, was he able to walk through them just without anybody touching them? Maybe they were parted and he walked right through them. We don't know exactly, but something happened and he was able to pass directly through their midst. And so now we're going to pick up today, starting in verse number 31, where Jesus is headed down to a village called Capernaum. And a little bit of background about Capernaum before But again, before we get to the text, ancient Capernaum was a thriving fishing village. Capernaum is located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, so it was a thriving fishing village. It was also at a crossroads, near a crossroads, so it was a major trading center. That was ancient Capernaum. Roughly 32 miles away from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, so think about where we are located here in East Moline, our church, and think about where we went to Snowstar back in February when we went tubing in Andalusia. That's about 32 miles, so that's how far Jesus has potentially traveled here. Now, this location at Capernaum is going to kind of be set up by Jesus as his headquarters for the rest of his ministry. You're going to hear about Capernaum quite a bit in the Gospels. You'll hear a lot of going to and coming from Capernaum throughout the Gospels. A couple of other fun facts about it. It's Peter's hometown. We don't know that yet, but it was. You hear much about Capernaum, again, in the Gospels. And one example of that is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then he withdraws to a desolate place to pray, and he sends the disciples in a boat on ahead of him. Later on, he comes walking out on the water. In that account, they are headed to the village of Capernaum. So, a couple of things. I'm kind of a geography nerd, a geography geek, and so I put a couple of things together for you this morning. This right here is a picture of modern-day Capernaum. You see the Sea of Galilee there at the top. It sits right on the edge, right on the shore. Where we're going to kind of focus in today is two structures that you see in the photo. Right in the very middle, that kind of white square area is the ancient synagogue and the ruins that still remain today. And then a little bit behind that, you see sort of a stop sign, octagon-shaped building, which is a modern-day church that is actually built on the site of what is called Peter's house and is commonly believed to be the site of Simon Peter's home. And we're going to look at that both of those locations in today's passage. So let's go ahead and, I didn't even give you the other photos. There is the synagogue as it sits today, the remains of it, where the first segment of our passage is going to take place. And then in the second one, this is the site of, again, of Peter's house. And you can't really tell just from this picture, but that black mark in the top right corner is actually one of the beams of the underside of that modern day church that is built above the site of what is considered or thought to be Simon Peter's house. Okay? So let's move on to the text and check out what's happening at these locations. We're going to read first through the entire passage, then we'll come back and look at them closer. Okay? So let's read, starting in verse 31. It says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Verse 38, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Church, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and mercy for us. Thank you that your word has authority and power, as we're going to see in just a few moments. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word. Show us what you would have us to see and transform us by your word. Jesus, may we make much of you and you alone this morning. You be glorified. Jesus, in your name, amen. All right. So let's go back and break this down just a little bit. Verse number 31, what do we see? We see that Jesus heads down to Capernaum. And so, again, going back to the geography geek in me, if you look at a map, the city of Capernaum or the village of Capernaum is actually northeast of Nazareth. Okay, so you have to think geographically here. If, in fact, this story is happening chronologically, Jesus leaves Nazareth, which is some 1,400 feet above sea level, and he descends 2,100 feet down to the village or the region of Capernaum, which is at 700 feet below sea level. And so the passage tells us that it's the Sabbath. So where is Jesus? Just don't be afraid to shout it out. The synagogue. He's in the synagogue and he is teaching. As the chapter earlier said, it was his custom. Verse number 32 goes on to tell us that as he's teaching in the synagogue, the people are amazed. They are amazed at this teaching that they're hearing because his word, it's not like the scribes. His word has authority. This was teaching that they were not accustomed to hearing. Why is it authoritative? Is it because of his charisma? Is it because of his character? What is it about Jesus that makes his word authoritative? Think about our culture today. People will latch on to a charismatic personality, right? And sometimes they'll sacrifice content for the sake of it. But on the opposite hand, the opposite end of the spectrum, sometimes you get repetitive, rote, routine religion with no character at all. You just get the regurgitation of content with no joy, with no celebration, with no hope. And Jesus did neither of these things. Jesus did neither of these things. Unlike the scribes, Jesus wasn't boring them with some monotonous repetition, but rather, Jesus was speaking the words of God Himself because He was God Himself. The people in Nazareth, remember, the people in Nazareth preceding this account are going to have the same initial reaction, amazement, awe, wonder, saying good things. Verse number 33. Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. As he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he encounters a demon-possessed man, and Jesus' presence makes this man's demons uncomfortable. In fact, it makes this demon terrified, as we're going to see in just a second. And so that brings us to the first thing, is that Jesus makes things awkward. Right? Here's what I mean. Jesus makes things awkward, not because he's awkward, but because the presence of Jesus causes wrong to know that it's wrong. The presence of Jesus exposes evil for what it really is. You ever been around somebody that perhaps, you know, that didn't know you and they just bad language left, right? And then maybe they find out you're a Christian and things get real weird real quick. Or maybe you play hockey and you join a hockey team and they don't know who you are. And they're quick with some words, but then 20 minutes later when somebody finally talks to you, they say, "What do you do for a living?" And say, "I'm a pastor." They start getting a little shifty. Things get awkward real quick. I don't know anything about that. That was just an example. Here's the thing. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. People are okay with you. People are fine with you. It's Jesus. It's the Jesus in you that makes wrong know that it's wrong. And so back to our story, there's an immediate from the demon's perspective, there's an immediate recognition of Jesus' opposition to him and to his demonic intent. We know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, the second half of the verse says very plainly, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So verse 34, the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? What do you have to do? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demon recognizes Jesus for who he truly is. He recognizes the true identity of the Christ, of the Messiah. And this demon cannot help but recognize the truth, which is amazing to me because there are still people that persist in unbelieving. And so what we can draw out of this, clearly, is that Jesus is superior to Satan and to demons. They're not his equal. There's not some grand cosmic power struggle between good and evil. Rather, evil is defeated once and for all by the cross and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So notice that there's no conflict here. Well, there's a conflict, I guess, between Jesus and the evil intent. There's that sort of conflict, but what I mean is there's no resistance. There's no resistance by this demon. In fact, he's terrified. He's terrified in the questions that he's asking. And so this gives credence to what the Apostle James is going to say later in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse number 19 says, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." He's terrified. He's shocked and mortified that Jesus is encountering now. The question was, have you come to destroy us now? What does that tell us? That tells us that this demon realizes that he has no victory. There is no potential for victory. He realizes that he is defeated and that his days are numbered. He just didn't think that today was going to be the day that he was going to be destroyed, which it wasn't ultimately. But he knows that his end is coming. And here is Jesus' response, verse 35. Jesus' response is rebuke. Jesus rebukes the demon. The word in Greek for rebuke is epitomai, which literally means to call out what is wrong, to call out that which is wrong. This demon's intent in possessing this man is obviously wrong. Jesus rebukes him, calls it out. He says this, he says, "Be silent and come out of him." When he commands him to be silent, the imperative, it means literally to be muzzled. So think about like a dog with a muzzle over its snout and over its mouth, cannot even open its mouth. It was to be unable to speak. So when Jesus commands this demon to be silent and to come out, there's no argument, there's no retort, there's no resistance. All we see is an immediate obedience to the authoritative word of Christ. And here's the result, verse number 36. It says, "The people were amazed." And who wouldn't be, right? "The people were amazed, and they said, 'With authority and power, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" And their question, a very valid question that they ask at this point is, "What is this word? What is this word by which Jesus can just speak and the spiritual, the evil, unclean demons obey?" The answer to that is, this was the direct word of God Himself. This is not some ritual. This is not some ceremony. This is not some man-made incantation or some self-made religion. Rather, this is the divine word of God, the divine word so powerful that even the spiritual must concede and obey. We move to verse number 37, and the news about what Jesus has done goes viral. You know what viral means in today's culture and society, right? The news about him spreads really quick, like wildfire. And we've sort of seen this phenomenon already. Earlier in the chapter, verses 14 and 15, it says that he was glorified by all as he was preaching throughout Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that the people at Nazareth, they were initially amazed as well. Mark 1:28, which is the parallel account of this same story in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1:28, tells us that his fame, Jesus' fame, spread everywhere in the surrounding region. And it was because of his word and because of his works. So we can glean from this that we only need to make much of Jesus, and people will come running. We need only to tell people that this is what Jesus has done in my life, and people will be drawn to that. And why is that? Because people have this void in them that they have tried to fill with anything and everything else. And just as Pastor Andrew said earlier, it leaves us empty every single time. Yeah, there might be a momentary satisfaction to it, but it's the same thing every time. You've experienced it, I've experienced it, where we've tried to fill that gap in our life with something that we think will make us happy. And in the moment, maybe it does. It feels good in the moment. But ultimately, it leaves us full of what? Regret and shame. That's what happens. That's where sin always leaves us without fail. We only need to make much of Jesus, and people will come running. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that people will respond to Jesus in the correct way. Yeah, they may come initially, but they may not respond in the correct way. As we're going to see in just a few minutes, there's no correct response to Jesus without confrontation. No correct response to Jesus without confrontation. Verse 38, We're going to change scenes here. We're going to go from the synagogue. It says that Jesus got up, left the synagogue, and they head for Simon Peter's house. And arriving at Simon Peter's house, they find Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Okay? His mother-in-law was sick with what Luke, and Luke only, calls a high fever. Remember, Luke was a doctor. Luke was a doctor by trade, and so he calls what she has a high fever. This most likely means that what she had was a sickness that was ultimately going to lead, if left untreated, was going to lead to her death. So she was terminal. And it says that they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And why do you think that is? Why did they appeal to Jesus? Well, let's think about it. They just heard this authoritative word in his teaching, right? And not only that, but in the synagogue, they also saw his authoritative word over the spiritual, over the demon-possessed man. And they saw the miracle that happened as a result of that authoritative word. And so I can kind of see the cogs turning in their head a little bit. And they think, well, with authority he speaks, and with an authoritative word he casts out demons. Maybe he has authority over the physical as well. And so they appeal to him on her behalf. And so I see, Scripture doesn't explicitly state this, but I see an element of faith here, and we see the response of Jesus after they appeal to him. It says, he stands over her and rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. He rebukes the fever. That's the same word that Jesus used to call the demon out. That's interesting. So when Jesus rebukes that fever, the fever leaves, no fuss, no fight, the fever leaves her, and immediately she begins to serve them. Now, why is it important that Luke includes that detail that immediately she begins to serve them? What does that tell us? That tells us that that gives us a picture and a confirmation that her healing was authentic and it was complete. You know, when I'm sick, even after I've recovered, I'm still down for a few days, even after I've recovered. You know, you get that man flu, guys? You know what I'm talking about? It affects you greatly. Whereas my wife will continue to clean and work in the flower bed and repave the driveway with 105 temp. You know, ladies have that gift. It's amazing. She gets up immediately and she begins to serve them. Verse 40. Remember that we said a few minutes ago, remember that news about Jesus is going viral? Okay? It says that all the people, anybody that had anybody that was sick, they brought him to him. Jesus laid hands on them and he healed them all. So the sun goes down on the Sabbath. And people began to turn out in droves. Well, why did they have to wait till the sun went down? Well, remember, on the Sabbath day, they weren't supposed to do any kind of work. Later on, Jesus is going to have some conflict with the Pharisees over this very thing. When Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, he tells him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. Well, that was considered work, and the Pharisees sought to kill him because of that. So they wait until the sun goes down, and after the Sabbath is over, they come and bring their sick for healing. Verse 41 goes on to tell us that Jesus' authority, or it shows us that Jesus' authority over demons continues. Demons continue to come out of people. It says many who had demons, they came out, and as they came out, they continued to acknowledge the truth. And the truth was, they were acknowledging, they said, "You are the Son of God," but Jesus silences them. They're speaking the truth, but Jesus rebukes them and silences them. And why is that? Why does Jesus muzzle them? You see, the testimony about who Jesus is, the truth of who He is, comes from His Word and from His work. In other words, people should come to know Jesus for what He says and what He does, not the testimony of demons. Think about demons, okay? We know that the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies, right? That's what they're concerned with. They're concerned with stealing, killing, destroying, lying, deceiving, that's their MO, right? But here we see that these demons can't help but acknowledge the truth. Demons aren't proclaiming the truth about Jesus because they're interested in Jesus. They're not interested in other people believing the truth about who Jesus is. Rather, they can't help but acknowledge the truth as they come out. That's something that not even they can lie about. And so it goes on to tell us that there was basically an all-night healing party at Jesus' house. And how do we know that? Verse 42, it says, at day he went to a desolate place. At day he went to a desolate place. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So this is maybe, as the sun was beginning to come up, he withdraws to a desolate place as he often did. Luke's account does not record why. We line up the account with Mark. Mark tells us that it was in order to pray. as Jesus often did. And the people realize that Jesus has withdrawn from them, and so they go after him. They pursue him because they have seen all these great things and wonderful things that he's done, and they're afraid that he's escaped him. So they seek him out, and they find him, and they ask him, and they try to keep him from leaving. And here's how he responds. Verse 43, he says that he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. This good news is what he was sent to proclaim. Remember chapter 4, verse 18, I have been sent to proclaim good news to the poor. This is what he's talking about. This is the good news that is going to destroy the works of the devil, as we've talked about in 1 John 3:8. This good news is the gospel. And what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is that the kingdom of God that you and I cannot reach. Why can't we reach it? We can't reach it because we can't be good enough, because we can't do anything enough to earn God's favor. So God's kingdom, which is beyond our reach, the gospel is that the kingdom of God has come to us in the person of Jesus. That Jesus has come to us in order to accomplish a purpose. Jesus tells them that he must preach this gospel to other towns as well. This gospel that is going to move throughout the entire region of Judea and Galilee, as we're going to see in a second. The kingdom of God is beyond our reach because we're lost in our sin. And 15 chapters from now, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is going to tell us plainly that purpose, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 44 goes on to tell us that Jesus follows through with that mission by continuing his ministry in Judea, and some texts say throughout Galilee. So what we know from that is that Jesus holds true to his word, and his ministry continues throughout various parts of Israel. So now, having looked at the entire text, the questions that we ask here now are, how does the healing of a demon-possessed man, how does the healing of a terminally ill mother-in-law, and how does the mass healing of the sick and the demon-afflicted crowd, how do these things show us the mission of Jesus to seek and to save? Well, I think the more appropriate question first is, why did Jesus do miracles anyway? Why did Jesus do these things? If we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So these signs, these miracles, were to point to or to authenticate who Jesus was, that He was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. They were to be the testimony about His true identity. Now notice that John calls these things, he calls them signs. He doesn't call them miracles. Now, why is that important? Some people use these terms interchangeably, and rightly so, but there is a distinction. There is a distinction. A sign points to something, right? A sign gives you direction, correct? When I was in college, my best friend and I went up to see a friend of ours get baptized in her home church, which is about 2.5 hours away from Birmingham. And after lunch that day, we were headed back to Birmingham. And my buddy, we're on the freeway, and he just gets off a random exit. And he says, and I said, "Where are we going?" And he said, "Oh, this is a shortcut to your house. We'll get there much faster." I was like, "You sure?" "Yeah, okay." He was driving. I wasn't paying for the gas. So anyway, we drive for about 30 minutes, and we come to these crossroads, and he flips on his right blinker, and we make a turn. And I said, "You sure you know where we're going?" "Yep, I know exactly where we're going." And so now, about 1.5 hours into him knowing where we're going, we see a sign, and that sign says very plainly, "Welcome to Mississippi." Now, I'm no Magellan, but I think we're going the wrong way, because Mississippi is west of Alabama. So we have to turn around, track back to the crossroads. We missed the sign that clearly marked and said, "Columbus, Mississippi, 65 miles, Birmingham, 20 miles to the left." If we were to turn left, we were only 20 minutes from my house. We missed the sign. We missed the sign. Miracles are just that. They're miraculous. They're something that goes beyond our understanding. There's something that is seemingly impossible from a human standpoint. And so at this point, we can see that there are definitely wrong ways to respond to Jesus. We're going to look at both the Nazarenes and the people at Capernaum. So the Galileans at Capernaum, they witnessed the miracle of the demon-possessed man, right? And then going to Simon's house, they witness the miracle of the healing of his mother-in-law. And then the whole crowd that comes, and Jesus lays hands and heals them all. And demons are still being cast out. So they witness all these miracles. They've seen the miracles, and they're amazed that they work, yet they can't see the sign for all the miracles. You ever heard that saying, you can't see the forest because of the trees? That's exactly what's happening here. They're so focused on the miraculous and the things that are happening, they're hung up on the work itself, not the one who's doing the work. They're not realizing that these signs point to Him, that He is the promised Messiah that they've longed for, that they've waited for. That's what this is intended to show them. So the Galileans at Capernaum, their response, initially, their response is an acceptance of Jesus, but on their terms. It's much like people today, right? That they're okay with Jesus, but on their own terms, and they wind up treating Jesus like a genie in the lamp. Fix this, Jesus. Provide this. Heal this. Give me that. I want Jesus for what He can do for me. Bless me. Right all my wrongs. Make the uncomfortable things comfortable. Improve my situation. And all the while, they ignore the state of their own sin. The encounter at Nazareth, as we've said already, people respond favorably at first, but then He challenges them on their sin. He calls that out. He rebukes them for it. And what's their response? They carry Him out of town, ready to murder Him by throwing Him off a cliff. You see, that's where people get uncomfortable. People back then, it's the same as people today. That's where we get uncomfortable. We're okay with the comfortable, non-confrontational Jesus, but Jesus, don't challenge my sin. Don't rebuke my sin. Don't call my sin out in me because I'm comfortable with it, because I want it, because I need it, because it's mine. It's all I have. Don't take that away from me. That's where Jesus begins to make things uncomfortable. So the response of the Nazarenes, much like people today, is an outright rejection of the Savior. The outright rejection of the Savior. So what is the right way to respond to Christ? Well, recognizing sin is the first step in the right way to respond to Christ. I said this earlier. There is no positive way to respond to Jesus without letting Him confront your sin. There is no positive way to respond to Jesus without letting Him confront your sin. And then recognizing that you're helpless, that I'm helpless, that we are helpless to deal with our sin. There's nothing that we can do about it on our own. There's no hope. There's no way for us to deal with sin. Why do I still sin then? Why do I still struggle? Why do I continue to be caught up and hung up in this thing, this vice, whatever it is, that is oppressing me? Well, if you, like me then, this passage should be most encouraging to us. Because we've seen that Jesus has authority over physical disease, right? And not to spoil it, but 2 weeks from today, the Sunday after Easter, Pastor Brian is going to take you to the next chapter where you're going to see Jesus' authority over creation. I don't want to ruin it, so I'm not going to go any further. But most notably today, you've seen Jesus' authority over evil. And that should be encouraging to you. It should be encouraging to us because that sin that you struggle with, that constantly oppresses you, that vice that holds you, that you just can't seem to shake. You've tried and you've done good for a little while and then you fall back into it and you shame and regret again. This passage should be the most encouraging to us because the sin that we struggle with has already been defeated. It's already been conquered on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae and he's going to address this in some part to the church at Colossae, where he's talking to them about rules and regulations that they're trying to adhere to, essentially what they're trying to do is they're trying to fix the outside. And that's the same tendency that people have today. I need to clean up first. I need to get my life right first, and then I'll come to God. I need to clean everything up a little bit and get myself in a position where God will accept me. It doesn't work that way. Here's what Paul says to the church at Colossae when he's addressing what they're doing on the outside. It says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Your willpower has no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We've all been there, right? You're hung up in something, and you're like a New Year's resolution. You're like, I'm going to stop this. I'm done with this. I'm done. And you're okay for a little while. But eventually, it comes full circle, right? Why is that? Why do we have that struggle? We continue to sin because we're not convinced that what we're doing is poison to us. We're not convinced that what we're partaking in is harmful and potentially lethal to us and to others. And we can't convince ourselves that it's bad or poison. We can't convince ourselves of that because if we could have, we would have. Sin cannot be attacked or treated externally. You can't treat cancer with a topical ointment, right? Sin is a heart matter. It's not on the outside. Everything that's on the outside is just a manifestation of what's on the inside, of what's in the heart. And so that's where we have to allow Jesus to come in and to take care of that. We're hopeless on our own, but we can turn to the living Christ who has already defeated it. We're not convinced. The problem is, the heart issue is there we're not convinced in our heart that our sin is a vile offense to a righteous and holy God. And so the truth of the matter is that, let's just call it for what it is, we're content with sin until we have put it to death. We're content with sin until we put it to death. So to simply, by sheer willpower, to simply stop sinning on the outside, to stop doing this thing, whatever it might be on the outside, is really a facade. It's a temporary shutdown, or it's a momentary strike at the factory. That factory is going to be up and running again at some point. No matter how much willpower you have, your willpower has no power. I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come back up as we close this out. This passage clearly shows us that Jesus can and does exactly what He set out to do, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. He has authority over the spiritual, He has authority over the physical, authority over creation, and Jesus alone can change your heart towards that sin that you're caught up in, that you have been caught up in. Let me encourage you this morning by saying that there is nothing that you are doing, there is nothing that you are facing, there is nothing that you have done in your past or ever will do in your future that Jesus has not conquered already. And that should give you hope, because there is freedom. He has come to proclaim liberty to those who are oppressed and to those who are captive, to those who are captive and oppressed by sin. Are there any of you this morning that have something in your life that you just can't shake and it just weighs on you so heavy? Jesus can take that from you this morning. He can rebuke it. He can call it out. He can help you to recognize sin for what it truly is, that it's an abhorrent offense to the Almighty and Holy God, and He can help you put it to death. There's no sin affecting you that Jesus cannot empower you to overcome. I encourage the first service this morning. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to agree with. And that's the place that we have to come to. That's recognizing sin. It's where we confess it to God and we're essentially saying, God, I agree with You that what I am doing is an offense to You. That it's wrong. that it is not righteous, that it is not holy, and that's not what you created me for. Why does Jesus want to confront and deal with our sin? Why? Because John 10:10 tells us that he came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. What is life more abundant? Let me tell you what it's not. Life more abundant is not more money in the bank. Life more abundant is not a promotion. It's not a raise. It's not a bigger house. It's not more cars. It's not any material thing. Life more abundant is Jesus himself. It's more of him and less of the world. If you can only let go of the world and turn to Jesus, recognizing your sin and allow him to deal with that. So the question this morning is, how will you respond? How will you respond? You see, what I'm saying this morning may not be news to you. You might have heard this before. And before, you were given the opportunity to respond to Jesus. And maybe you responded like the Nazarenes. You responded by thinking, I don't need that. That's not for me. And there was an outright rejection of the Savior. Or maybe you responded like the Galileans. And you're like, I like what this Jesus can do. He can make things all right. I'll take this Jesus. We like the gift-giving Jesus. We don't like the confrontational Jesus. So maybe that was your response to him and has been your response to him. This morning you have the opportunity to respond again, but to respond in the right way, knowing that Jesus, his ultimate desire, and it's going to be uncomfortable and it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard, but allow Jesus to confront your sin, to rebuke it, to call it out of you, because he wants to make you holy. He wants to make you like him. He wants to give you life more abundant, which is him. That begins with the confrontation of sin. There are various times in Scripture where Jesus encountered people and he asked them the question. He said, what do you want me to do for you? I think that's the question that Jesus is posing to us this morning. What do you want me to do for you? You're here. You're hearing his word. This is not from Andy. This is from God's word. And he's posing that question to you. What do you want him to do for you? The right response is, Jesus, I don't want my sin anymore. I think I want it. It makes me feel good. I get temporary, momentary happiness or satisfaction out of it. But it leaves me feeling empty, and I know it's not what is going to give me joy. Jesus, I know that you are all that is going to give me joy. That's the right response to Christ and to what he wants to do in your life. Church, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your authoritative word. Jesus, I thank you that your word has authority even over all the things that are oppressing me, that I can't get rid of, that I don't have the authority or the power to shake and shed and cast off. I can't do it. The only thing that I can do is prove over and over again how much I can fail. But Jesus, I know that in you there is hope and there is life. Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by you. Jesus, this morning I pray for people who are here this morning, including myself, who struggle with sin. Lord, help us to recognize our sin for what it truly is, that it is a vile, vile, abhorrent offense to you, Almighty God. Jesus, for us who are willing, confront our sin and strengthen us to put it to death. We can't do it on our own. We're relying on you. Jesus, go before us and slay our enemies. Lord, deliver us from evil. You taught us to pray. Jesus, have your will and your way in our lives. And as we confess sin, as we turn from sin, as you empower us to put sin to death, would you spark revival in our hearts, that we may not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and that our lives will be marked not by the sin that we struggle with, but that our lives will be marked by the life-changing and soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, have your way in us. Forgive us for our failure to recognize sin. But teach us, Lord, and help us to see sin for what it truly is. For the glory of your name alone, Jesus, we ask in your name.